Welcome back to Table Talk. Pull your chair back up to the table. We continue our study of Revelation 19. Brent, we're in this section, verses 11 through 16 that we read, and we have heaven opened.
Yeah.
And a white horse and one sitting on it. And, you know, I think the natural question that comes to people's mind, who is this? Well, I'm just going to read part of the descriptions here, and then I'll let you answer the question. But he's called Faithful and True. He judges in righteousness. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Well, it sounds like Jesus to me.
I agree.
Okay, good.
Absolutely. And you know, heaven's cracked wide open here for John to see who it is. And of course, it's Jesus. And so we have before us revealed the judge, the king, the Christ, Jesus himself. So in these last scenes now here in John's, what we would call his third revelation, that's chapter 17 all the way through verse 8 of chapter 21, we have the reign of the Lamb who's won the victory at Calvary. It's all revealed. This is now being revealed to us. You remember it was in Revelation 4, 2 that you had heaven opened and John saw a throne. It's a white throne in Revelation 20, verse 11. Now there's a white horse. Of course, and white is the color of victory. And of course, if you ride a horse, you're a king or you're a general. Because in the Roman Empire in John's day, it were generals. Generals rode white horses in victory processions through Rome. So clearly, the rider on the white horse that John sees is a conquering king. Well, you know where we're going with that one again. Jesus has won the victory, as we've always said. But so it's the rider, not the horse, that's the where our attention should be focused. And of course, I say, and I contend, as you hinted at, that the rider is Jesus Christ himself.
So here we have a picture of Jesus that's a little bit different than the Palm Sunday picture where he rides in on a donkey.
Yeah.
But it's the same Jesus, if you will, the Jesus that rides to judgment in his death upon the cross. He receives the judgment for all sin in his death.
Yeah.
And now you have Christ the victor. The judgment has been meted out. It is finished. And now he comes forth. Well, how do we confess it? To judge both the living and the dead.
Right. Okay. Right. Faithful and True is his name. Nobody gives him these names. He just simply is that, I would contend. Now, keep in mind that Jesus told the Laodiceans that he is the faithful and the true witness. That was Revelation 3:14. So Jesus is true to his word that he has spoken to his church.
Well, this is also the language that we hear in John's gospel, too, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So you have the faithful and true one. He is the word of God, as a little bit later he is described. Everything that the Father has revealed is centered in his son, Jesus Christ.
Well, he keeps his promises here, faithful and true. I go and prepare a place for you, he promised.
Yep.
He's coming now to fulfill that. Yep. Remember Acts, in the book of Acts, the angels told the disciples, you know, the same Jesus that you saw ascend, he's going to come back the same way you just saw him.
So Jesus, who is faithful and true, also is described here as, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, what do you make of that?
He gives his life as a ransom for many. There he declares war on the devil and his beasties, as we've heard about it earlier in the book of Revelation, fulfilling the Genesis 3:15 promise. And also, you know, what's interesting in the book of Revelation is Psalm 2 is either alluded to or quoted quite often. And I would contend this is Psalm 2 is being alluded to in all of this. You know, why do the nations rage? And the Son comes. The Son comes. S-O-N. Jesus. And he comes. And how does he make war? Well, he dies on the cross.
Yeah, they plot against him, don't they? To take his life. And in that, they think there's victory. But as you alluded to earlier, this is the fulfillment of his promise already in Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
To crush the serpent head.
You remember, it was the beast that made war on the people of God in chapter 17, and now, well, Jesus is, when he comes in judgment, this language of making war is big. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And that, of course, includes Christians. Remember in Revelation 2:16, he told those Christians at Pergamum that if you compromise, I'm coming. Watch out. Watch out. Verse 12. Oh, eyes like blazing fire. Holy smokes. Eyes like blazing fire. Remember in Revelation 1:14, you had a similar description of Jesus. And of course, this would fit his description as being the judge of not only the church, but the entire world. He warned the church at Thyatira that his laser beam-like eyes would enable him to see the actual situation of their faith. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus knows our true loyalties. He knows our faithfulness or whether we're not. And to judge, then, is to expose. To expose is to judge. And that's the whole point here with these eyes.
Once again, you have John uses this kind of language in his epistles with light and darkness, and those who do evil deeds don't come into the light. They like to hide in the darkness, that being exposed. And to tie back into what you were saying in the divine service, the first thing that we do as we gather is we're exposed before God. The light shines upon us, and we confess the truth that we are by nature sinful and unclean.
Yeah, yeah. How many crowns does he have? He's got loads, the text says. Loads of crowns.
Many.
Which, of course, symbolizes unlimited power.
So he not only has, if you will, the eyes to see, but the power to do something about it.
Exactly.
Okay.
And, of course, you remember it's the red dragon wore seven crowns. The beast from the sea wore 10 crowns. But, you know, they're just imitations. Jesus, he's the real thing. That's why the text says he wears many diadems or many crowns.
And he's not just doing the comparison job. It's not accounting for him. Like Nagel, Dr. Nagel would say, you know, if you're counting, you're walking in the way of the law.
Right.
But just many, more than enough.
Yep, he's in control. He's the real king. That's the whole point. Who has all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What's interesting is name. You know, one of the things about Satan and the beasties copycatting God and what he does with Jesus and the church, it's continued with this reference to name. And the text says that only the writer himself knows that name. Remember the beast from the sea in chapter 13 and the woman that rides the scarlet beast in chapter 17, they both have a mysterious name. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's all an imitation or copying Christ. But, you know, here we don't know it, but he does. That suggests, I would think, the mystery of his person, because he comes from heaven. Revelation 19:11, he comes from heaven. He's not from the earth. And so we don't know it until he reveals it to us. And we know his name. It's the Word of God, as the text says.
Mm-hmm.
John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Yeah.
Well, it goes on then in verse 13 and describes how he is clothed.
With a bloody warrior.
Yeah, yeah. You would think he's coming back from defeat. I mean, coming back from the front lines, dripping in blood.
Yeah.
But just the opposite.
Yeah, he's the victor. This reminds me of the Old Testament, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3, where you have this divine warrior. But the blood is not the blood of his enemies, I would contend. It's his own blood.
It's his own blood, yeah. Yeah. Well, this is the language of the Lamb who has been slain.
And so, I agree.
Yeah.
I agree, absolutely. So here again in the book of Revelation, we have what we would call a theology of opposites. That is to say, Christ conquers by being slain. The Antichrist, Satan, the beast, Babylon, Rome, and all modern equivalents, they conquer by murdering other people. Jesus, he establishes peace by willingly giving his life on the earth into death. But the Antichrist's peace, quote, peace, in John's day, we called it the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
That was achieved by what? By ruthlessly murdering hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people. So Jesus then redefines, or the language of today is, he rematrixes everything. He reveals things the way they really are. In him. That's the key. In him. You know, Paul does this all the time in his letters. In Christ. In Christ. You who are in Christ, you are new creations. You know, that's a prepositional phrase is just all throughout Paul's writings.
En Christo, yeah. Great phrase. You know, when you're talking about the Peace of Rome, I couldn't help but think of the application to today then. You know, you have peace in this world if you cooperate, if you go along. Same kind of peace being cast over the whole empire, if you will, a cultural peace.
So, yeah, I like that a lot, and that fits in with what I was saying about these opposites. You know, if Christ had a sacred dictionary, we could put it this way. To conquer means to give up your life. Victory in Christ's sacred dictionary means cross. A lion means a lamb. And to rule in Christ's sacred dictionary, to rule means to serve. And of course, Satan and the Antichrist, you know, that's all the opposite.
Now, he who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That's that language of opposites again.
Yeah. So this rider on the white horse, he's Jesus. He's called the Word of God. And notice who accompanies him.
The armies of heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
And notice how they're arrayed, fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses.
Yeah.
They too reflect, if you will, the rider of the white horse.
Yeah, and I would contend that these armies of heaven are the 144,000 of Revelation 7.
Could we say it this way, Brent? These are those who are in Christ.
Exactly.
There you go.
I agree with that. Right? That's the whole point. Yeah, you've hit it. They bear witness to him. And of course, they ride white horses too, because they too have conquered by Christ's death, and they're witness to that victory, even to their point of dying for that witness. Okay, so that's why they ride the white horses.
You know, once again, to tie this into the divine service, Brent, one of the hymns of praises that is sung is, "This is the feast of victory for our God." And if you will, as Christians gather around the Lamb and his throne, and they sing this victory song, if you will, they are like those who are on the white horses riding with Christ.
That's right. And that's why Revelation 20 says, they live and reign with Christ. We're not quite there yet, but we're getting there. And that's essentially the same message.
Yeah, it's the already, not yet. Yeah. Already reigning with Christ, but that's not visible to the eye.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Verse 15, in his mouth he's got a sharp sword. Just like the Messianic king described in Isaiah 11:4. The sharp sword symbolizes the lethal power of Christ's word of judgment, and yet at the same time, the saving power of his forgiveness. Remember, God's word cuts two ways. It kills and it also makes alive.
The sharp two-edged sword,
Law and gospel, yeah. Death, resurrection. You remember in Revelation 2, Scott, that in Christ's sermon to the church at Pergamum, Jesus warned that he would wage war against the Nicolaitans, the champions of accommodation and compromise. Jesus said he would fight against them with the sword of his mouth.
Also, that stands in contrast, if you will, the Roman Empire waging war. It's a whole different weapon being used, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's not by force and coercion. It's by the word preached.
And that's how the church. That's how things are ruled in the church. It's by the word of God. So when someone says, "Well, I can do that," and we say, "Well, God's word says no." You know, people are always wanting permission from the pastor to do sinful things. Have you noticed that?
Sure. And sometimes they have a right to do it if they put a certain amount in the offering plate, or they hold a certain position in the church, as if that is a greater weapon.
Yeah.
No, the word of God, that sharp sword cannot be dulled by such human invention.
Another thing, too, is that sometimes when people sin, sometimes their sinful action isn't the big thing. Usually the sinful action, the biggie is that they won't listen to the word of God. When you try and remedy the situation by applying both law and gospel to whatever the sinful situation is, and they want to hear the word of God.
Well, that's impenitence.
That's right.
That's what all of this has been directed at.
Yeah.
And that's once again, I'm going to go back and beat that same drum, Brent. That's why we begin the divine service with this general confession. We confess that we have lived contrary to God's word. That we don't want to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so we confess that. And we are slain by that very word. Put to death, but then also made alive by a word of absolution.
What's interesting here, too, in verse 15 is you have the reference to Psalm 2 again. He will rule them with an iron scepter, treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You know, he's coming, and he will judge the living and the dead. That is absolutely true. He is the promised king, as Psalm 2 prophesied. He is. And it's not that, and of course, you have the king on the cross, and then you'll have the king of the last judgment. You believe in him? Heaven. You don't? Well, you endure the fury of God's wrath, or as the text says, of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And that's a horrible thing.
Yeah, this idea that he is coming, we often talk about the threefold advent of Christ. You know, the promise of his coming in the flesh fulfilled at Bethlehem, his coming on the last day when he will judge the living and the dead, but also his coming now to his church through word and sacrament. And as you mentioned earlier then, it's judgment day brought forward, the last day in miniature, so that we already know the judgment.
That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation.
Yeah.
Not when he comes in glory on the last day, but now, right? As I preach this word of God to you, now. Because Jesus is there in his word.
Because people are just like me. They like to procrastinate,
yeah.
Brent. You
well,
know, I always say, you know, I got more time.
Yeah. finally, Scott, here on this particular part of Revelation, you know, John's described the judging action of Jesus several times. In chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14. What we're hearing now in Revelation 19 and what we'll continue to hear in Revelation 20, they're not reports of further judging actions in addition to what we've already heard, but rather John just simply gives more further or more detailed reports of the same events. So that's where we're at.
Well, our time's drawing to a close here, but we'll pick up here in chapter 19 when we come back again. We hope you'll join us at the table.